But today, we're celebrating, of course, another year of the joy and the reality of Easter. Now, for those of us who believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's more than joy because it's something that you have personally experienced in the resurrection of yourself by God giving you a new nature and a new heart to enjoy. I remember the day I was saved. Before I was saved, I had nothing against the Bible. I had nothing against Christianity. I grew up in religious circles, but it was just something that was to do on Sunday mornings, and the rest of the week was to myself. So I never really took the Bible out and read it for myself. But, you know, the moment I got saved, I had a hunger for the Word of God. I had a desire to learn what was in this book and all that was there. Where did that come from? It didn't come out of the clear blue sky. It was that new nature God had given me, and the new nature that God gave you if you've been saved from your sins and you've trusted in Christ alone. And as a result of that, the joy and reality of Christianity became your sure and certain hope. But yet each year at Easter, no matter what, there are those who refuse to believe all the things that we believe about the Bible, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and of course the promises of the Bible for those who will come to believe in Jesus. And of course, Jesus is that one who is the resurrected one and who proved himself to be our Lord, our God, and our Savior, and our King of Kings. But yet, you know, for centuries, and even to this day, I heard one just not a few weeks ago here, of those many of the world's, shall we call them, distinguished philosophers who have assaulted Christianity's faith by saying that believing in a resurrection is something that's irrational. It's something that only fools believe, something that is so absurd, or it's superstition at its best. But you and I who have been saved know it's a big difference. And that's why I put this together here, because after this message today, you're going to have the ability to say to someone else, the only reason you do not believe in Christianity or the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is you choose not to believe. No one can ever stand up and say, I don't believe because it's irrational. And I'm going to prove it to you as we get through our message today. So keep that in mind here. Now, in a short time ahead, we'll go through that. Now, there's one great philosopher of the past. His name was Socrates. He, of course, lived from 469 to 399 BC. And he was one of the great humanistic philosophers. And one day, on his deathbed, Socrates was asked this question. Shall we live again? Somebody hoped that maybe this great philosopher could tell them. And here's what he's had to say. I hope so, but no man can know. Poor Socrates. If he had just read his scripture, even though the New Testament hadn't even come on the scene yet, the Old Testament long ago taught about the resurrection of the dead. So it's on the contrary to humanistic philosophy, the Bible, of course, teaches us for sure that it is a positive hope and a certain answer for all. You know how far back you can look in the Bible and find out that someone believed and trusted in the resurrection of the dead, and particularly in our humanity form? You go to the oldest book in the Bible, and that's the book of Job. Because in the book of Job, take a look at what it says. Job wrote, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. Notice, he will stand on the earth, a human being on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, meaning that his body would turn to the dust of the earth, yet again in my flesh, in my human body, I will see God. And he said, I myself will see him with mine own eyes, and I am not another. How my heart yearns within me. Job believed beyond the shadow of a doubt that he would survive death and more, and that his actual body would be recreated for him to live in and be forever in the presence of God. I don't know about you, but that sure teaches me about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So for over 2,000 years since the beginning of the church has celebrated this event we celebrate on Easter Sunday called Resurrection. And we celebrate it as an historical, undeniable fact. Now I want to share with you, just as I said on my outline sheet here, five basic important reasons why you as a believer, why I as a believer, why Christianity as a believer believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as I said earlier, it's irrefutable, and you'll come to see exactly why for that reason now. So let's take a look at that and see what we can come up with. Here's five reasons to believe in the resurrection without losing your mind in the process. Now, there could be no doubt the resurrection was not, I repeat, was not a concocted story of some first century zealots and crazies. It was an event that God had planned. The Bible says so. It was an event that God foretold. The Bible says so. It was an event that God carried out. The Bible tells us that too. Exactly according to His plan. Nothing went awry from the plan of God. And it all began way back when man was first created in the Garden of Eden as two single individuals, Adam and Eve. God promised a miraculous intervention within a woman's reproductive system of bringing forth what? A sinless God-man who would arrive to deliver Adam and Eve's children to come, and all the children, from their sins and, of course, the banishment from God's eternal life that God previously had planned for Adam and Eve and all His children before they sinned. In fact, the opening book in the Bible tells us that. Take a look in Genesis 3:15. God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Who's the you? It is Satan. And between your seed, that is Satan's seed, and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Bruising on the head is death. Bruising on the heel is not. So we find that even in the very beginning, God said there was going to come this time when God, through Eve, through the woman, would bring forth from her seed one who would defeat Satan and all that he has done. So here's the first important reason why we believe in the resurrection. Number one, the many promises of the Old Testament. You don't even need the New Testament. That God would keep His word. That God would bring resurrection life to all, not some, to all who would place their trust in the promised Messiah to come. Now, notice what it says, and I'll put it on the screen there again for you, and I've underlined it. God said He would put enmity between you, that is Satan, and the woman. And of course, what is enmity? It means there's going to be friction, there's going to be hatred, there's going to be different goals, there's going to be different purposes, there's going to be war. And we've seen that. We see that to this day. There's war between Christianity and every other belief in the system of mankind today. Of course, the greatest one of all is Islam, who hates Christianity and will do everything it can to destroy it. Because Islam, whether you know it or not, is based upon everything that God isn't, the true God that is. But between your seed and her seed. Now, here's an interesting phrase, this word seed. In the Hebrew, it's the word zera. And it can refer to offspring, but it does refer to that product that comes forth from another. Now, her seed. All of us know from biology that it is the man that carries the seed, and the woman doesn't have the seed. So how was she going to produce seed? Well, the answer is through the miraculous conception of the Holy Spirit coming upon this woman, who would create a human being within her womb and bring forth a miraculous man-child. Now, that's the explanation of her seed. But what about your seed, referring back to Satan himself? Does Satan actually have seed? Well, again, seed refers to offspring. It can refer to followers of, those who partake of. And think about it today. Satan has a family just like God has a family here. And in the parable of the tares that Jesus told, Jesus stated that Satan has children. Who are his children? Well, Satan's children are perhaps the demons who have fallen from grace in heaven itself, or anyone who serves the kingdom of darkness. Those today who refuse God, refuse Jesus Christ, refuse to be any part of what God has planned for the future, you're a part of Satan's kingdom. You are actually Satan's seed, if this is the area where you are. In fact, John 8:44, when Jesus was talking to the scribes and Pharisees, he said, you're of your father, the devil. So the devil is the father of all those who stand against God and God's purpose and will. So the many promises of the Old Testament that God would keep His word and bring resurrection life to all who would place their trust in the promises of the Messiah. Now, of course, in the New Testament, Paul the Apostle writes in Genesis 3:16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say to seeds, plural, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Jesus Christ. So God made a promise to Abraham that through him the seed of the Savior would come that would go all the way back to Eve, the promise God made to her long ago. So in every case, these Old Testament believers firmly look forward to the grand and glorious event known as resurrected life. Now, it's very simple to understand. The Old Testament believer and a New Testament believer, there's no difference. The Old Testament believer had to come and believe God's word and look forward to the cross, the time when God would send forth the Savior, the Messiah, the God-man of the world, who would come and save them from their sins. So by faith, they surrendered themselves to the plan of God, which was, of course, through the Jewish rituals and the tabernacle and the sacrifices, which were pictures of the one sacrifice as we sang, O Lamb of God. The final sacrificial lamb would be Jesus Christ. But the Old Testament believers didn't know who it would be. They just knew that a Messiah would come. And by faith, they trusted God and they believed and they surrendered to him and they followed all that God promised them in the Old Testament. And they were saved because of that. Now, we're New Testament believers, and we look back to the cross 2,000 years ago. He has been identified as Jesus of Nazareth, the one who died for the sins of the world. So we know who the Savior is. But we have to do what the Old Testament believer did. We have to believe God's word, follow his word, and trust in the Messiah to save us. And so we surrender our lives to trusting in and believing in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. We follow what the Bible tells us about him and what he calls us to do. And when we do this, God saves us from our sins. Abraham was saved just like you and me, and he looked forward to the seed that would be the person of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting, as I was studying this week, and I was going over seeds, I did a little study of that, and I thought, wait a minute, you know, it's interesting because Abraham, of course, was the one who would bring forth the seed of the Savior eventually to come. But Abraham, do you know that was really the picture of four seeds? Abraham had four seeds. Let me share this with you. Are you ready for it? Here we are. The four seeds of Abraham in Scripture. Number one is natural seed. That means every Jew that came forth from Abraham's loins all the way up to the time of Jesus and even to this day, if they could show forth their physical descendancy, they are the natural seed of Abraham. Now, that was a very troubling thing because for the Jew, they started to believe that because they were the natural seed of Abraham, that they were automatically saved, that they were in the presence of God and didn't have to do anything. They could live their lives as they pleased and go where they wanted and do what they wanted. But they were Abraham's seed, so therefore God loved them. Jesus told them differently. And he says, you are of your father, the devil. And they went, what? We're the seed of Abraham. Natural seed saves no one. But nonetheless, then there's the natural spiritual seed. Now, the natural spiritual seed in the time of Christ referred to all the believers that when Jesus presented himself through his miracles and through his preaching, they believed on Jesus as the Messiah. They trusted him and they put their faith in him. As did their descendants, their forefathers before them, all the way back, even though they didn't see the Savior. So the natural spiritual seed is the believing remnant of Israel. Okay? That's the second seed. The third seed is spiritual seed. Seed. That, Jesus said, would be all those who would come and trust in the Savior who were not descendants of Abraham. That's me! That's probably you. We are the spiritual seed of Abraham. And if you remember my lesson the previous week when Jesus spoke and he said that from the east and from the west will come multitudes of people who will trust in me. But you, he was talking to the natural seed, he says, you will find yourself in outer darkness because they were not trusting as the natural spiritual seed. So those are the three seeds, but then the fourth one is the one of Genesis 3:16, the ultimate seed. That is Jesus Christ. And this is important to think about that here, because Abraham's four seeds are found all through Scripture. Now, think about that. Where do you find yourself? I hope you're in number three. If you're a Jew or you have a Jewish background, you might be a natural seed, but that doesn't save you. But if you have a Jewish background and you're trusting in the Messiah, well, then you're on the way to heaven. But if you're not a Jew, you still can be saved. You become the spiritual seed by trusting the Lord. And He is the ultimate seed for us all. So, the five reasons, the many promises in the Old Testament. Now, I want to take you through the promises because they're important. I'm going to start with Isaiah 53, verse 5. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on Him. And by His wound or wounds, we are healed. You know, notice what it says, the Savior, some translations say bruised, but the the New International says it best. The word crushed means just that. It means to be destroyed. He was destroyed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was poured out on Him. God poured on the Savior on the cross the punishment for your sin and mine. And we've gone over this before. By His wounds, as most translations say, we are healed. But you go back to the original Hebrew, you find it's in the singular, by His wound. The wound in the Hebrew means a bruise, a strike, a blow. What blow? What singular blow was there? We see that when Christ died on the cross, He was beaten mercilessly by the Romans and spit upon by the Jews. He suffered many wounds there. Those were not the wounds spoken of by Isaiah or God. The wound spoken of here is a singular wound, a strike from heaven itself, when Jesus was made to be sin for you and me. God blackened the earth so no one could see, and He struck the Savior with all the punishment of hell for what you and I ought to have borne for our sins. The whole world's sins were poured out and crushed in the person of Jesus Christ, that singular strike and wound. So we can see that. Now let's go through some of the Old Testament. We'll see that. Psalm 16, verses 8 to 10. The psalmist said, I keep my eyes always on the Lord, with Him at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Why? Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secured, because you will not abandon me to the grave, David said, to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. Again, this was, of course, a premonition showing forth in the future that the Savior's body would not decay when it went into the grave, and that He will not abandon us to the realm of the dead. He will carry us and bring us to heaven itself. So even David believed in the resurrection of life. And then Isaiah 26, verse 19. But your dead will live, Lord. Their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust and wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. The promise would be the dead would be risen from their graves. And I like Daniel 12, verse 2. In the end of Daniel's life, an angel said to him, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth, Daniel, will awake. Some to everlasting life, and others to shame and everlasting contempt. Meaning that the dead in the ground are going to come up, whether they are dead in Christ or whether they're dead in their sins, they're going to be raised from the dead. The question is, which one are you going to be? Which one am I going to be? I know what I'm going to be, and I hope you know what you're going to be, and I hope it's going to be those who will awake to everlasting life. How important it is. So there it is, how important it really is here. The many promises of the Old Testament. That's the first reason. The second reason to believe in the resurrection is the miraculous life, ministry, and promises of Christ Himself. That's right. Jesus didn't leave it to chance or question. He proved beyond a doubt that He was God come in human flesh, and He fulfilled the role of the promised Messiah. The sinless, miraculous, earthly life, and of course the miracle ministry of the God-man Jesus Christ, which we're studying in the book of Matthew right now, proved Him to be the author and deliverer of resurrection life. Let's look at some of the verses here, all right? Matthew 9, 23 to 26. Now when Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd and the people playing pipes, He said, go away, the girl is not dead but asleep. They had already holding a funeral for her. But they laughed at Jesus after the crowd had been put outside the house by the synagogue leader, obviously. Jesus went in and took the girl by the hand, and then she miraculously got up. And news of this spread throughout all the region. So Jesus raised this dead girl from the tomb. Next, John 11:39. Take away the stone, he said. And when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And the dead man came out. Now notice how he came out. His hands and his feet were wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. He didn't walk out of that tomb, friends. He floated out of that tomb. Can you imagine what that would look like? He floated out of that tomb there, and then they were told to take off the grave clothes and let him go. You know, many of them said, I like the King James Version, they said, behold, he stinketh, meaning that don't go in there, Jesus. He's been dead for 3 days. You ever smell a dead body for 3 days? Let me tell you, it's pretty bad. I have smelt that, and it is. I can't think of anything worse than that, and it's really bad. But here he raised Lazarus 3 days dead from the grave. John 14:11. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, said Jesus. Or at least believe on the evidences of the miracles themselves. The Lord said, look, all you need to believe that I am the Messiah, I am the God-man, come in human flesh, promised to Eve, promised to Job, promised to Abraham, and promised to all the believers in the Old Testament there, is that I perform miracles. And my miracles are miracles of creation. Only God can perform miracles of creation, bringing life from the dead. Now, in addition to this here, he is the Lord of life who healed the sick and the lame, the mentally diseased, and the demon-possessed. And yet he said later in Revelation 1:17 to 18, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Now, as we study once again the glorious resurrection on this Easter morning, let's be reminded of the words of the great apostle who said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, now, brothers and sisters, you know what he said? I want to remind you. You know, whenever I've read that, I've thought about that. You know, we don't have to always be so innovative as to have some new thing to bring to the people of God. Just go over again and again the things that are truth, because God says you're to be reminded of it again and again. And so isn't it wonderful that each Easter we can be reminded again of the realities of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And that's important for us. Now, looking back at these verses studied, you see, the good news of Christianity was fully revealed in the New Testament, as we read in some of those verses there. And God doesn't expect you and me to accept it by blind faith. You know, the world out there says, oh, you Christians, you're just blinded by your faith. There's nothing for you to believe there. You have to accept it on a blind faith. No, it's the other way around. The resurrection event is the most important and provable and also factual event in history. You might say, really? Yes, I can say that. And historically, it's not an isolated event. It's not unpredictable. It's not something that's unknown. It's something that God says you can trust in more than anything else in this life in which you live. And that brings me to the third reason why we believe in the resurrection. Jesus Christ specifically foretold what? The intricate details of his coming death. He just didn't allude to it as a general theme. He spoke specifically that it would be at the hands of the Jews and the Romans, and his own resurrection would occur 3 days later. Not 4 days, not 2 days, not a week later. Nothing of that sort here. So he specifically declared this. Look at Matthew 12:39-40. Jesus answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign. But Jesus said, I'm not going to give you anything except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Remember, we studied the book of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, we believe in a literal Bible. We don't believe that we have to somehow interpret this in all kinds of figurative ways. Now, this is not to say we don't have figurative language in the Bible. But when it's figurative, it says so. When it's figurative, it means what it says. But when it's literal, it means what it says too. So we discover that what Jesus said here was literal. He said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so I'm going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. I don't know about you, but if you look and see all the things that are going on about Easter and the tradition of the church, there's no way Jesus could have been crucified on Friday and come out on Sunday morning, and that's 3 days and three nights. There is no way possible. But you know, we don't have to fight over those things because the Bible will never be proven an error. The error came when our forefathers, by tradition, had heard that he would rise following the Sabbath. Well, they thought the Sabbath, rightly so, was Saturday. Saturday is a Sabbath day for the Jew. But do you know the Jews had, I think, six other Sabbaths? That's right, six Sabbaths. I don't go into detail because I can do a whole message on that. But was Jesus crucified on Friday? No. He was crucified on Wednesday, which was a Sabbath. And this wasn't the standard weekly Sabbath. It was the special Sabbath that they celebrated during the feasts. So, taking the crucifixion on the Sabbath on Wednesday, then you have 3 days, and Sunday is the fourth day. So after 3 days and three nights in the earth, Jesus said he would arise. Matthew 17:22-23. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And on the third day, he will be raised to life." Again, confirming and affirming this very thing. Matthew 20:18-19. Take a look. "We're going up to Jerusalem," Jesus said, "and the Son of Man," referring to himself, "will be betrayed to" who? "The chief priests and the teachers of the law." Who betrayed Jesus to the chief priests and the teachers of the law? Who?
Judas,
that's right. He did that, exactly. "They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and on the third day he will be raised to life." Isn't this wonderful and amazing when you think about that? He specifically predicted how he was going to die, how he was going to remain dead, and how he would be raised to life on the third day. Now, all these things are an amazing thing, but you know, if you look at what amazed people, the Bible shows us. Amen. Beautiful. We'll look at the book of John, chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done what is good will rise to life, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." You know, this is a fantastic verse of scripture. Think about that. What are we not to be amazed about? A time is coming. That's in the future. It hasn't happened yet. When is this time when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out? This has to be not in the beginning of the millennium, not any time during the millennium. It's at the end of the millennial age, the time when eternity comes into existence. And God says that's going to be the time of the great white throne judgment, when he judges all the lost and pronounces sentence upon them, which is the lake of fire. And all who have done what is good will rise to life, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. John 6:39. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up on the last day." The promises of God and the promise of his Son Jesus Christ clearly tell us that resurrection life is a reality. It's not a figment of our imagination, and will be for all. In any day, in any age, Old Testament or New Testament, it'll be for all who have surrendered their life and trusted in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Now that brings me to the fourth important reason why we believe in the resurrection: the reality of the Bible and the circumstantial evidence that surrounds the resurrection event. These prove beyond any doubt that Christ rose from the dead. Now, you might say, what is the circumstantial evidence? Well, let me give you some illustration. You know, when you went to school and I went to school, all of us studied history. And in the study of history, we learned about all the important people of the past. We think of people like Plato and Aristotle and Julius Caesar and others, Shakespeare, let's use that as an example here. And we didn't doubt for a minute the things we learned about these people because we had history books, right? And the history book told us about that. And we even had writings that from the past were written down. And so we knew exactly what these individuals had said. For instance, let me give you an example. Plato wrote from 427 to 347 BC, and the earliest remaining copies of Plato's works are around 900 AD. That's about 1,000 years, think about that, or more, 1,200 years, of which only 7 copies have survived. But our world and our history professors today accept that beyond a shadow of a doubt is truth to be believed. How about Aristotle? Aristotle lived between 384 to 322 BC, and the earliest remaining works from him are dated around 1100 AD. That's a 1400-year span from the time he lived, and there's only 49 surviving copies of the works of Aristotle. We don't question for a minute the works of Aristotle. We believe everything that he has said and has written down. How about Julius Caesar? Everyone studied him. His life was chronicled from 100 to 44 BC. Our earliest copies of Julius Caesar date around 900 AD. And that's a little bit better than Aristotle and, of course, Plato. And that's about 1,000 years, but only 10 surviving copies of him remain. But we believe everything we read or have read about Julius Caesar. Right? Unquestionably accept these writings as authentic and absolutely true writings. Now, the New Testament, on the other hand, do you understand this? Think about this. It was written between 40 and 100 AD. The earliest copies of the Bible date all the way back to 130 AD. That's 30 years after the last book of the Bible was written. 30 years only. Now, how many remaining copies of manuscripts are in existence today? Well, we have 5,000 Greek copies, 10,000 Latin copies, and 9,300 plus of various other languages. Now, if we can believe Plato, we can believe Aristotle on the few 7 or 10 copies that exist. You can't believe the Bible with over 20,000 copies that prove its writings and existence. You see the difference? The New Testament stands alone in remaining copies and historical accuracy. It's the greatest evidence of history. And what does it teach? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if you can believe anything historically, anything at all, it's the Bible's account and what it teaches about the resurrection. Now, some historical evidences of the resurrection are pretty simple. Here's 3 of them. Number 1, if you go back to the time, the huge stone was rolled away. This stone was on an angle. So when the stone was rolled over the grave, it rolled down on an angle so you couldn't roll it back up. It was to keep thieves out of the tombs, all right? So that big stone that weighed probably about 10, 15 tons was rolled down and no one would be able to move that stone. But the huge stone was rolled away and the guards that were guarding the tomb fled. Number 2, the empty grave clothes remain wound and intact. What do we mean by that? Well, you know, when they wrapped the bodies, they wrapped them in this resin, much like embalming today. And this resin they put in between the folds of the wrappings of the cloth. Now, in the heat of the area and the tomb got hot, the stones get hot. You know, anytime sun shines on stones, they get pretty hot, like an oven. So those tombs were like an oven in there. And all that resin melted together into the cloth and everything. And they made like a complete covering of the body that you could not pull apart at any time. So what happened? The grave clothes in a tomb combined to fuse it into a solid substance there. And when Peter came into the empty tomb, what did he see? He saw all the grave clothes intact in that form, but there was no body in there, like it had just disappeared. He couldn't answer that at all. And the third thing was The guards ran and reported seeing a supernatural angelic intervention in there. These are pretty tough men. They did not run away from things. They would have given their life. They knew that if they lost a body, they would give up their life. But this frightened them so much, they fell on the ground, as the Bible says, as if they were dead men. And when they got up finally. So, when it comes to the resurrected appearances, which changed the lives of everyone around who believed, what can we deduce? John chapter 19, verses 40 to 42. Taking Jesus' body, two of them wrapped it with the spices, that was about 75 pounds, and strips of linen, which was according to Jewish customs. Joseph rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb, and they went away. Matthew 28 goes on to tell us, an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and rolled back the stone, and the guards were so afraid of him, they shook and became like dead men. And the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. Now, when they went into the city, the Jews didn't know what to say. They were frightened, so they paid the guards and told them to tell a lie that the disciples stole the body. Now, that brings me to the fifth and final evidence, putting these together. And that is what I have inside your sheet here that you can fill in if you're still awake here. A couple of these spaces there. And keep your own copy of that. These are 10 post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ to many differing people, which prove beyond a shadow of a doubt and even present-day laws of legal evidences that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Let's take a look at them. The first one is Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. Mary returned to the tomb, and Jesus appeared to her alone in the garden. Mark 16, verses 9 to 11, and John 20, 11 to 18. That was the first appearance of Jesus in resurrected form. Number two, the Bible tells us Jesus appeared personally to the other women. Jesus appeared to Mary, mother of Salome, and James, and Johanna, and Matthew 28, 8 to 10. Number three, Jesus appears to Peter. This is, of course, Sunday morning, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. That's the third appearance of the Lord. And then came number four. This was now Sunday afternoon. Jesus appeared to two men on the road to the Emmaus, two disciples there, Mark 16, 12 to 13, and Luke 24, 13 to 32. Then came Sunday evening, and this is the fifth appearance. Now, Jesus appears to 10 of his disciples. Thomas, of course, is absent from this particular time. And that's Luke 24, 36 to 43, and John 20, 19 to 25, if you're writing things down. Then, the following Sunday, a whole week transpires. And 1 week later, Jesus appears to all 11 disciples, minus, of course, we know who Judas was gone. But the 11 disciples were left here, and these 11 disciples included Thomas this time. And Jesus said to Thomas, see here my hands and my feet, showing him the nail prints in his hands and his feet. And what did Thomas say? I have to examine that. No, he fell to his knees and he said, my Lord and my God. He believed beyond the shadow of a doubt. And then, of course, number seven, Jesus later appears to seven disciples at the Sea of Galilee. Now, this, of course, is the following 32 days period of time. Jesus appeared at the Sea of Galilee, and he performed the miracle of the fish. That's how they knew it was him. John 21, verses 1 to 14. That was the seventh appearance. Then the eighth appearance, Jesus appears on a mountaintop in Galilee to guess how many? 500 disciples. You think that's enough people testifying to seeing something? You know, in a court of law, in our courts of law today, the experts who talk about the law say that this is more than enough evidence to prove any case in a court of law today. 500 disciples saw him at once. Matthew 28, 16 to 20. Mark 16, 15 to 18. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. Then Jesus appears to his half-brother James. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, that's his ninth appearance. And then finally, he appears to all his disciples. Walks them out to the Mount of Olives, I believe it was. And he ascended into heaven while the disciples watched. Mark 16, verses 19 to 20. Acts 1, verses 9 to 12. There you have 40 days of appearances to all kinds of people. Every one of them could testify they saw Jesus Christ risen from the dead. So that's hundreds and hundreds of dependable people saw Jesus alive. We don't have to worry about whether or not to believe the Bible. It's a matter of whether you wish to believe the Bible or not. So think about that, really. And it's without a doubt, reasonable thinking people cannot do anything less than accept Jesus' resurrection unto life. Because if you can believe anything about history at all, you can believe the biblical accounts as truth. So upon learning these incontestable evidences of the Bible here, the only reason anyone, after learning these things, does not believe is because they will not believe. They've chosen not to believe. And that's called unbelief, for which God says he will send anyone to a Christless eternity. So not to believe is simply a choice of the sinful heart. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, he who believes in me has or will receive everlasting life. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Now, what does it mean to believe? It doesn't mean walking an aisle. People can walk aisles. You know, Billy Graham, in all his events that he had, and they were wonderful, there were hundreds of thousands of people who walked aisles. Where are tens of thousands of them? Disappeared. They've all forgotten about walking the aisle. Walking an aisle doesn't mean a thing. Raising your hand sitting in a pew doesn't mean a thing. Or signing a decision card doesn't mean a thing. What means something is, did your heart change? And did you personally reach out through a prayer to Jesus Christ and say, oh God, I am a sinner. Please save me from my sins. Come into my life. Make me a new creature. My life is a wreck. My life is miserable and worthless. Please make me worthy of heaven and eternal life. And I will serve you and follow you forever and ever. That's what it means to surrender your heart and life. And I guarantee what Jesus said there comes true. I tell you the truth, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And that means once it comes into you, you will never lose it forever and ever. Amen? That's what God has given us as believers in Jesus Christ. And so on the cross, when it was all over and the Father had finished punishing Jesus for his sins, his life was ended. And before that, the last thing Jesus said was, it is finished. The Greek word is one word, tetelestai. It's an interesting word. It means the debt is paid. It means finally, everything that had a cost for this has now been satisfied. God says, the debt of sin is forever satisfied in heaven. And God's wrath is assuaged against you and me forever and ever. But this Easter then is the great and glorious message. He is not here. He is risen from the dead. But it all surrounds Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Now, if there's anyone here today or listening by the recorded message, or we also do this on video and our website, if you have never put your faith and trust in Christ, I'm not asking whether you're a member of a church, whether you give to the poor, whether you tithe, whether you live a good life, or whether you try to do the best you can. No one is ever saved by trying to do the best you can because you've already failed. The Bible says that we must be absolutely perfect. How many here meet that qualification? Anybody? I don't. You don't. None of us do or ever will. So Jesus takes it away. He says, all you need to do is believe on me and you will be saved. That's the promise of God for all eternity. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this Easter Sunday. Thank you for the wonderful proofs of the resurrection that do not make us to be imbeciles to be believing in the body of Christ and the believing of the resurrection of your Son, our Savior. I thank you, Father, that you have opened our eyes to know the truth and the truth has set us free. And I thank you, Father, that you strengthen us in that same faith by the words of the Bible and the teachings that we've gone through today. So bless us as we follow you and walk with you, and may we ever be in your presence on that day of glory when you come to call us home. But meanwhile, may we be good witnesses, and may we tell others about Jesus. May we live lives worthy to draw others to you and ask the reason of the hope that's within us. May we be all that you want us to be as a believer in Jesus Christ, so that others, our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, our neighbors, our friends, our workmates, whoever they might be, might see Jesus clearly in us and receive Christ for themselves. May this be a reality, this Resurrection Sunday, we ask in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen.